you would be turning in your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to continue our series of studies on Paul's final words to Timothy and his final words to us as well as members of the church, which is the body of Christ. I was speaking to someone last night, let them know about Pastor Wages going home to be with the Lord, and they asked me if I was going to change my message this morning. He said, "What are you going to be preaching on?" And I told him where I was, and he said, "That just sounds like the perfect place to be." And I think he's right. And we've been talking in this last chapter about Paul's final charge to his young son in the faith, Timothy. He's charged to him to preach the word. He's charged to him to fulfill his ministry, because Paul knew that the time of his life and his ministry was over. In fact, as he closes out this section, he says there in verse 7, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul knew that his time and his ministry was over. It was time for Timothy to step up and to carry on that work, to carry on that ministry. And I think that's an appropriate thing for us to think about this morning. When I think about Brother Wages, I think verse 7 is certainly an applicable verse of Scripture, because I was privileged to be a part of the ministry with him for many years. Not only was he my pastor, since I was 11 years old, but I was privileged to be able to serve under him as associate pastor with him from 1989 through 2002. And even beyond that, when I became the pastor here, he was there as a mentor, as an encourager, in so many wonderful ways. And I think this is an appropriate verse to think about not only Paul, but also we think about our pastor, who certainly did. He fought the good fight. He was involved in the ministry and went through lots of difficulties in his life and ministry, as far as the rural ministry that he had, and Pilot Point in Denton, and then coming here and taking over this work after Brother Ike Sidebottom, the founding pastor of this church, was unable to continue. So he did fight the good fight. And now we've reached the point where we know that he's finished his race. He finished the ministry that God called him to do. And in all of that, I think it's appropriate to think of it. He kept the faith. I learned so much from him sitting under his teaching, and appreciate his faithfulness to the Word of God. And just so much that I learned. I've got notes still from lessons that he taught me through the years, entire series of lessons that he taught that I've still kept the notes for, that I've benefited from over the years. And to be able to sit under his teaching ministry. You know, I sat under Brother Ike's ministry, but, you know, the last time I remember, you know, I was about 8 years old sitting under Brother Ike's ministry. I'm not sure I remember too much of what he spoke and taught about, but I do remember Brother Wage's teaching, and I remember his preaching the gospel. And one of the things that was always an encouragement to me was the fact that when I looked at him and I watched the way he dealt with people, the pastor has to do a lot of dealing with people. And I've never seen a man who was more gracious than him. I've never seen a man who dealt more graciously with people. You know, that's the wonderful privilege we have of being saved by God's grace. You know, God deals with us on the basis of his grace. He offers to us the gift of eternal life. We're not deserving of that whatsoever. He simply loves us and cares for us. And that's the nature of grace. It is an undeserved gift, an unmerited gift. It is God's unconditional favor to us. And Brother Wages experienced that grace of God as a young man and came to know the Lord as his Savior and felt called to go into the ministry. And he just exhibited that grace. God's grace not only saved him, but God's grace taught him, and God's grace led him. And he exhibited that grace and that love to so many people, and just provided, I think, a great example for what a pastor should be. And I appreciate that so much. You know, when Paul made these statements in here about the fact that he had come to the end of his life, he knew the taste. He said, "The time of my departure is at hand." And he knew the time was come for him to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And that's what's happened to Brother Wages. He has departed. He is with Christ. And he is in a far better place because he is at home. Paul talks in verse 8 about what remains for me. What is left for me? And we talked about this last Sunday morning. Verse 8 says, "Finally, there is laid up for me, the rest is this, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." We talked about the fact that one of these days we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not to be judged in regard to whether we're saved or not. That is all known. The very moment you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you are saved by God. You are saved by his grace. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the church, the body of Christ. You're baptized into Christ, and you're sealed there until the day of redemption. and we have that wonderful hope. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the issue is not going to be our salvation. It is going to be our rewards for faithful service. Every work that we do will be tested. It will be tried by fire. And those that endure through the fire will receive a reward. Those works that do not endure through the fire, that are burned up, there will be a loss of reward. Not loss of salvation, just loss of reward. Paul mentions in this verse of Scripture, particularly, a specific crown. He says, there is laid up for me, there is reserved for me, the crown of righteousness. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, this crown of righteousness. Now, this is the basis for this crown, as we're going to talk about. Why is Paul going to receive? Why is this crown of righteousness laid up for him? Well, first of all, let's talk about the nature of the crown. We've talked about the fact that the word crown is not the description particularly of a royal crown. It can be used that way. The word is certainly used that way in the Greek. But it is primarily used, I believe, by Paul to describe the garland that is given to the victor at an athletic competition. The reward or the prize, you might say, for a service, for faithful service, for running the race, for finishing the course as God would have us to. Paul says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Now, first thing to notice is that there is a definite article there. It is not a crown of righteousness. It is the crown of righteousness, which to me indicates that it is a definite or a specific crown. It is not just a single crown that only one person will receive. It is a crown that would be available to more than one person, not just Paul would be. And in fact, he says that. He says, the Lord will give me that crown on that day, and not to me only, so that others could receive this crown of righteousness as well. Now, why is it called the crown of righteousness? Why righteousness? There's several different things to think about. Certainly, the one who gives the crown is the righteous judge. It says that in this passage. The Lord, the righteous judge, will give me this crown on that day. On the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes back to catch His church up to be with Him in glory, I believe that's when every member of the church, the body of Christ, will stand before that judgment seat of Christ. The Lord, the righteous judge, will be the one who will sit on that throne, that judgment seat, and give those rewards. And so He is the righteous judge. But think about it. Every crown He gives, the crown of righteousness, and every other crown that He gives, is given by the same person, the righteous judge. So it can't be just that. You could say, well, but because it's given righteously. It's given in a righteous way because those who deserve it will receive the crown. Well, that's true as well. But that's also true of every crown. Every reward that will be given righteously because God, the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge, will judge in that way. So, is it given because those that it's given to are righteous? I think that's probably true. I think it's given to those who are righteous. But even there, we've got to consider righteous in what way? Because there's a couple of different ways to look at righteousness. For instance, there is positional righteousness. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a very familiar verse of Scripture, but we'll turn and look at it. Talking about the work of reconciliation that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished when He died on the cross of Calvary. And we get the nature of what He did in verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, for He, this is speaking about God the Father, made Him, this is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. When Christ died on the cross of Calvary, this sinless one, this sinless Son of God, this perfectly righteous and holy person, took our sins upon Himself on that cross so that He could pay those sins. And that's what He did. He became, or He was made sin for us, that is, in our behalf. Now, why would He do that? Look at the last part of verse 21. That we might become the righteousness of God. What are the last two words? In Him. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The very moment you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, you are placed in Christ. God places you in Christ. And in Christ is how God sees you. Ephesians chapter 1, He mentions that expression over and over again. We are in Him, we are holy and without blame before the very presence of God. We are holy and without blame. Why? Not because of our righteousness, not because of any holiness or goodness or righteousness on our part, but because of His. And in fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, He, Christ, is made unto us righteousness. He is our righteousness. I think of that verse of Scripture going all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 15, where it says, Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. God placed His righteousness on Abraham's account. Not because of any goodness or perfection on Abraham's part, or even any good works on Abraham's part, just because of his faith in God and his revelation. Today, when we place our faith in God and in what God has provided for us, eternal life through Jesus Christ, God accounts righteousness to us. He makes us righteous because He sees us in His Son. But if that's the case, if it's the crown of righteousness given to all of those who are righteous in Christ, then who receives the crown? Every believer. And this would be true of every believer. But if you read this passage, I don't think it indicates this is a crown that every believer will receive. Now, look back at 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. It says, The Lord will give me that crown on that day. And then he says this, And not to me only. I'm not the only one who will receive the crown of righteousness. But he says, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It does not say all who have believed in Christ as Savior. It doesn't say all who are righteous in Christ positionally. It says all who have loved his appearing. You see, there's a practical righteousness that is involved as well. There is a practical righteousness. Are we living a righteous life? Now, not a sinless life. But none of us could live a sinless life. The only one who ever lived a sinless life was our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But a righteous life, doing what is right, trying to live a life that is right in God's eyes. And how is that accomplished? Well, I think the key is this last expression, all who have loved His appearing. Now, it's interesting. The word for love there is the Greek word for agape love. Now, we know that that's the same love that God describes for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God loved us unconditionally. And we think about agape love, we think about it as being unconditional love. God's unconditional love for us. Not because we loved Him, but simply because He is love. He loved us and sent His Son to die on Calvary for us. But there's another sense in which this word agape is used in the Scriptures. Look with me in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. This passage is talking about the fact that that Israel, the majority of the people in Israel, did not believe in Him when He came. And it gives one particular group that is singled out. Look at verse 42. John chapter 12, verse 42. It says, Nevertheless, even among the rulers, this is the Jewish rulers, the religious leaders in Israel, even among the rulers, it says, many believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him. They did not acknowledge Him. They would not take a stand for Christ at all because they feared the Pharisees. They feared being put out of the synagogue. They feared the retribution that would come from those religious leaders. He says they were worried lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Look at verse 43. Here's what it says about these rulers who supposedly believed in Him. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, interestingly enough, the word that's used there is agape love. It's not the way we typically think of it being used, but that's the word that's used there. What does it say? Agape love, I think, is also used in this way to describe what do you place your most importance on or what do you value most? Now, these rulers, what was most important to them? They loved what? Praise of men rather than or more than the praise of God. I think the idea of agape love sometimes is used in Scripture of what you place your most importance upon and your most value upon. For instance, in 1 John chapter 2, it tells us, love not the world. The word that's used there is the word for agape love. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If they're all is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So he says, we're not to love the things of the world. We're not to place our most importance and our most value upon the things of the world. Now, think about it as it's used here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The crown of righteousness is going to be given to all of those, not just Paul, but to all of those who have loved his appearing. I think that seems to limit this crown to those, that group of people, that group of believers, to those who have loved his appearing. Turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture that talks about the nature of God's grace that He has shown toward us and how it works in our lives in a couple of different ways. But look at starting in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God's grace is manifested and available to all men. All who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved from their sins because God's grace has made that possible. It has appeared to all men. But God's grace not only provides salvation. Look at verse 12. He says, that grace also teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. What's the next word? Righteously and godly in this present age. We are taught by God's grace. We're saved by God's grace, yes. But then after we're saved, we are taught by God's grace how He wants us to live. Now, there's a negative aspect to that, and there's a positive aspect. The negative side, he says, there are certain things we are to deny. The word denying means to say no to. You simply don't do these things. You reject these things. You refuse. We are to deny ungodliness. To deny a life that would not have absolute reverence and respect and devotion to God. We are to deny worldly lusts. And again, the idea of love not the world or the things in the world, because the only things in the world are the lust of the flesh. It's a part of that. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. Those are things we are to deny. As believers in Christ, we have been crucified with Christ, and we're dead to the things of the world. Paul said that very thing in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. So we are to deny worldly lust. So ungodliness and worldly lust, that's the negative side. On the positive side, how are we to live? How are we to walk? How are we to serve the Lord each day? We are to live soberly, which carries the idea of a sound mind, a mind that is under control. Not under our control or the control of the flesh, but under the control of God's Spirit. We are to live a life that and walk in such a way that we live soberly. And then secondly, he says, righteously. And again, it's not the idea of perfection. I don't think any of us will ever live a perfect, sinless life. It's simply not possible. Because we live in bodies of flesh, we still have a sin nature. Our sin nature doesn't change once we trust Christ as Savior. It's crucified, but we still have the option of yielding to that sin nature and letting it, direct us and lead us into sin. But we are to live righteously. We are to do what is right. In God's eyes, not in the world's eyes, and certainly not in our own eyes, but in God's eyes. What does God want us to do? What is right in God's eyes? And we are to live, it says, godly. And again, the idea of godliness is reverence for God, respect for God, standing in awe of God. I love that last song. He says, I stand in awe of you. And we are to stand in awe of God. And that fear of God, that respect for God, that awe that we have when we think about being in God's presence or being, a part of God's family. It should lead us to have a life that is devoted to God. Godliness is an idea of devotion, a heart that is devoted to living and serving in Him. And so that's how we're to live in this present age. That's where we're to live. But the key to this, how do we accomplish that? How has that become a reality in our lives? Look at verse 13. He says, we do all of that. The grace of God teaches us to do those things, denying ungodliness, denying worldly lust, living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for something. And the word looking means looking forward to something continuously. Looking forward to something with expectation. Looking forward expectantly for what? For the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And one of these days, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is going to appear. And when He appears, it says, we will appear with Him in glory. That is a wonderful day. That is the day we commonly refer to as the rapture of the church. It is our hope. It is the blessed hope that we have. The word blessed means happy. It's a hope that brings joy to us. That's why, for Pastor Wage's family, I know the grief at the loss of a loved one is going to be tempered by the fact that they have this blessed hope. And they know He had this blessed hope. And it brings joy. It brings gladness to our hearts to know that one day we're going to be with the Lord. This blessed hope, we are to be looking forward to it. This glorious appearing, or literally the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, we are to wait for and look forward to with expectation. That's what the word hope means. The word hope is not the idea of something that you wish will happen, or something that you would desire to happen. It is something that you know will happen. because God has promised it. It is something that you can look forward to with confidence and with expectation, for God has promised it. But I want you to notice, the verb tense is very important here in verse 13. He says, the key to living righteously, the key to denying the things we need to deny in this life and living righteously and godly, soberly in this world, is that we are continuously looking forward to, with expectation, His appearing. We are continually looking. Now think about what He said back in 2 Timothy chapter 4. To all of those who do what? Who love His appearing. Who make that something that is of greatest value and of most importance in their heart and life, that they're looking forward to the time when their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will appear and take them home to be with Him in glory. I want to look at an example. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I think Moses provides a real good application for this. Moses, who we see described in this faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, we see the faith of his parents who hid Moses when he was just a baby for 3 months, to protect him from the edict of the Pharaoh, because God had a purpose for this child. He was the beautiful child. He was the special child that had been, I think, appointed by God to be the deliverer for Israel. But Moses was taken up when he was 3 months old from that basket that he was hidden in, and he was raised in the house of Pharaoh's daughter. He was known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he reached a point in his life when he became of age. He reached the age of 40 years. He reached the age of maturity. He reached an age where it was time for him to make a decision in his life. And that's what's described here in Hebrews 11. Look at verse 24. By faith, and that's the key expression right there, by faith, by Moses' faith and trust and belief in God. And anytime you see those words in this chapter, you have to ask yourself this question. If it's by faith, then it implies something. Because we know that Romans chapter 10, verse 17 tells us that faith comes by what? By hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Moses' faith was based on is basically his response to hearing the Word of God. And he believed it. He believed what God said. So by faith, Moses, when he became of age, when he reached the age of 40 years, he refused something. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could have stayed right there in the house of Pharaoh and been raised as an Egyptian, raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, which would have had great benefits. As the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he had access to all the riches of Egypt, all the power of that position, all the prestige that goes along with being in that position, all the pleasures of Egypt. And I guarantee you there were pleasures that were a part of that civilization and that culture and that religion. He could have had all of that, but he refused it. He denied and said, I don't want to be known as, I don't want to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter anymore. Now, what would lead him to that decision? Now, many people would look at the basis of his decision, and, you know, worldly people would look at it and say, it doesn't make any sense. And it wouldn't to them, because Moses' decisions were spiritual in nature. But look at the next statement. It says, choosing, and you can translate it this way, because it's a perfect tense verb. It says, having chosen, this came first, having chosen rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He made a choice. That's the basis for this decision to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose. He said, I would rather suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Because he realized something. The pleasures of sin are temporary. The pleasures of sin, the pleasures of Egypt were temporary. They weren't going to last. It wasn't going to be forever. It's just a temporary situation. So he says, I would rather have affliction with the people of God than the pleasures of Egypt and the pleasures that the world has to offer, because it's not going to last. You see, which was most important to him? Which was most important? The things of this world, or even the afflictions of this world that would lead something to something else? Look at the next statement. Esteeming, the reason that he chose this, because he esteemed something. Having esteemed the reproach or the shame that's associated with Christ, the Messiah of Israel, having esteemed the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He looked at the two and he says, which is going to be most important? Which is going to be greater riches to me? Is it the treasures of Egypt? He said, they're no different than the pleasures of sin. They're temporary. You know, and they cannot buy. You know, Jesus himself said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses what? His own soul. You gain the whole world but lose your soul. Which is most important? Moses realized, he says, the riches, the reproach of Christ, shame for the cause of Christ, affliction with the people of God is more valuable. There's greater riches than all the storehouses and the treasures that Egypt has to offer. All of those he did before he refused. Now, look at the last thing. And the last thing is important again, and it goes right with what we saw in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. For he looked to the reward. And the verb tense in this case is this. He was continually looking to the reward. And I love the word that's used here because it carries this idea. It means look continuously, but it means this also. He looked away from everything else. He looked away from what Egypt had to offer with its power, with its prestige, with its treasures and pleasures and all the things he would have had as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He looked away from everything else and he looked at one thing. And he continuously looked at that one thing. What was it? The reward. The recompense. What is going to be the reward in the future? He knew that to suffer affliction with the people of God, there was greater reward there. He knew that the rewards there were eternal. He knew that the rewards there were spiritual. Not just physical riches, not just physical pleasures, but eternal pleasures and spiritual pleasures and eternal riches and spiritual riches that he would enjoy with the people of God for all eternity. He continually looked to the reward. I think about that's the same thing we need to do. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Turn back with me to Philippians chapter 3. This chapter is a beautiful chapter of this very idea of what's most important in your life and what you value the most. Because Paul, in his early days, as a Pharisee, as a son of a Pharisee, as a persecutor of the church of God, had everything you could want as far as the world was concerned. And he lists all the things that he had. And in doing so, he when he came to know Christ as Savior, when he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and came to see that the one he had been persecuting was, in fact, the Messiah of Israel, that he was the Lord of glory, and he trusted in the Lord Jesus for salvation, everything changed for him. And his whole value system changed. Look at verse 7. What things were gained to me? He says, these I have counted loss for Christ. I says, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, as dung, as table scraps, that I may gain one thing, and that's Christ. He says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Here was what is most important to Paul in his life. And here's a wonderful example, and here are scriptures to tell us this is what should be most important to us in our lives. This is what we should love. Not the things of the world, not the things around us, but a person. Our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what should have first place. In all things, He is to have the preeminence or the first place in our lives. He goes on in this passage and talks more about that same thing, the importance of knowing. And then he gives a warning. If you get toward the end of the chapter, he gives a warning about those who don't walk with this proper value system. In fact, they walk this way. Look at verse 17. He says, brethren, join in following my example as I walk. He says, and pay careful attention and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, he says, in a very different way. Many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping. It causes me to weep when I think about the ones who walk this way. He says, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. He says, their God is their belly, their own fleshly desires, and whose glory is in their shame. What's the problem with them? Look at the last statement in verse 19. They set their mind on earthly things. You see, that's what Moses didn't do. That's what Paul didn't do. He didn't set his mind on earthly things. We are not to set our mind on earthly things. Because the very moment you do that, you end up with a walk that's described like this. A walk that, you know, there's nothing positive about the end of that walk. There's nothing that's, you're not, in that walk, you're not worshiping God. Your God becomes your own belly. There's no glory in that kind of walk. It's just a walk of shame. He says, we're not to walk that way. Look at the reason. He carries right on. They set their mind on earthly things. But he says in verse 20, for our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. Why set your mind on earthly things when your citizenship, when your home, the place where you truly belong, is not here on this earth, but it's in heaven? Our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from heaven, from which we also, look at the words, eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Look at how it's described. Knowing that our home is in heaven, knowing that our citizenship right now is in heaven. We're not going to one day be citizens of heaven. We are already citizens of heaven. And he says, and from heaven, we're eagerly waiting for something. We are eagerly waiting for a person. We are waiting for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for him to appear. That's exactly what he's describing here. He says, when he does, he will transform, change our lowly body. This body of flesh is a body of humiliation, a body of shame because of the sin nature that's associated with it. He says he's going to change this body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. We're going to be given a body like the glorious body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to be transformed and changed and conformed to his glory. All this is done according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now, should we eagerly wait for that? Should we eagerly look forward to that with expectation, with confidence, with joy? Maybe is that what it means to love his appearing? Is that what it means to all of those who love his appearing? Look in Colossians chapter 3 with me. Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 1. This is the portion of Scripture in Colossians that begins the section where Paul deals with the walk. He's dealt with our position in Christ, our blessings in Christ in the first two chapters, and here he focuses more on the walk. And in verse 1 he says, if then you were raised with Christ, and that's not a conditional if, it's the idea of since then you were raised with Christ. When you trust Christ as Savior, you are identified with Christ in his finished work. You are identified with his death, you're crucified with Christ, you're buried with Christ, you're raised with Christ unto a newness of life. We're even seated together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. So if you're raised with Christ, or since that's the case, what does he say do? Seek those things which are where? Above. You seek those things which are above. You set your mind, your heart, you set your love on things that are above. Why? Because that's where Christ is. We are to love his appearing. It's not an event particularly that we love. It's not just what's going to happen at that event. It's the person who's coming. We are to love his appearing because it is the appearing, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When he comes back, man, we should be looking forward to that. We should just love that appearing. We are to do that thing. Seek those things which are above where Christ is. This one who is right now sitting at the right hand of God. Look at verse 2. Set your mind on things above. And the contrast, not on things on the earth. The word mind, King James translates it affection. This is one of those Greek words that has so many shades of meaning, it's tough to translate it into English. Because it carries the idea of your thoughts, your mind, your heart, your thoughts. But it carries the idea of your affections, your desires, your aims, your goals. All of those things are to be set where? On things above. On things above. Now, that doesn't mean, again, I have to qualify this, that doesn't mean that we do what some people do, which is to sell all their belongings and to sell all their property and to go sit on a mountain and just wait for Jesus to come. That's not the idea. I don't think that's those who love his appearing. Those who love his appearing will respond in a different way. We love his appearing. We look forward to it with expectation. We will rejoice when it happens. We will be thrilled when it happens. And we actually enter into the presence of the Lord. But he says, while we're here on this earth, you set your mind, your affection, your heart, your desire, your love on things above, not on things of the earth. Because you died. You're dead to the things of this world. You're dead to the things of this earth. You're dead to the things of your flesh. You die. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When we're changed, we're going to appear with him in the same type of glorious body that he has. That's what we're looking forward to with expectation. Is this what it means to those who love his appearing? Because you see, those who love his appearing, what does it affect? It affects your value system. It affects your choices. It affects the way you live your life. The only way I'm going to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and the only way I'm going to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age is if I am doing what Paul describes, continuously looking to Him. Continuously focusing my attention on Him. Having Him be number one in my life. Look at one last passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And look with me at verse 7. Talking about what our walk is like here upon this earth. He says, right now, as we live here upon this earth, verse 7, 2 Corinthians 5, says, we walk by faith, not by sight. I've never seen Christ. I've never seen heaven. But I believe in both, because I see it in the Word. I've never seen it with my eyes, but I see it with the eyes of faith, and you can see it with the eyes of faith. And we have to walk by that type of faith. It's not a blind faith. Don't get me wrong. There are people who say Christians have a blind faith. We don't have a blind faith because we have a basis for our faith. We have a basis for our faith, and that is what God has given us in His Word. The revelation of the Word of God is the basis for our faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And then He says this, and we are confident. We have absolute confidence in something. Not only are we confident, it says, yes, and we are well pleased. This is something that brings us great pleasure. This is something that brings us joy. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We're looking forward to the time that we leave behind this body. That's what death is. Death is a separation. Separation of your soul and spirit from your body. When we leave behind these bodies of flesh, we're separated to be absent from this body. When you leave behind this old sinful body and its sin nature, that allows you, I believe, to actually enter into the very presence of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Therefore, he says, we make it our aim. Look at that word. Paul says, we make it our aim. We make it our goal. We make it our one desire. That whether we're present or absent, the most important thing to us is to be well-pleasing to Him. And I think that's what it means, to love His appearing. To love His appearing, to look forward to that. Because He says, one of these days, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Look at one last verse in this passage, and that's verse 14. Paul says this, what drives me? What leads me? What compels me to do what I do in serving the Lord? He says this, it's the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ is what just kind of narrows me down, my focus, and drives me and compels me and moves me forward to serve the Lord. It's love. Love for Christ. Love of Christ, which He's given us, and our love for Christ, and our love for His appearing. I think that should be what we would set our focus on. Those who will receive the crown of righteousness, I think, are those who keep their minds, their hearts, their affections on Christ. They have their priorities set right. They love the right thing. They value most and place most importance on the right thing, and that is on Christ, the one who is seated at God's right hand. It is those who look forward to with expectation and with confidence and are well pleased to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, or to look forward to His glorious appearing because we have the perspective right. This world is not our home. The pleasures, the treasures this world has to offer are all temporary. What really counts is what's going to last forever in heaven with the Lord. And finally, it's those who make it their aim. And the way they live each day, you get up every morning, you make it your aim, you make it your goal that day to do one thing, to be well pleasing to Him. You know, that's the key. We're only going to live in the way He wants us to if we make it our aim to do that very thing. Now, we can't do it in our own strength. There's no question about that. That's why it's so important to yield. Yield control of your heart and your mind and your life. Not to the flesh. Not to try to do this in the strength of your flesh. You have none. You have no power. But to yield to the Holy Spirit of God who indwells you so that He can live through you. To be able to say with Paul, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, he said this. He says, I press toward the goal, finish line, or the course, for the prize or the reward of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what I pursue every day. That's why Paul is going to receive the crown of rejoicing. because he loved his appearing. And I'll leave you with this simple question, one you need and one that I need to seriously consider and ponder and ask ourselves this question. Are you someone who truly loves his appearing? Are you someone who truly loves his appearing? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful provision that you have given us through our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us when he died on Calvary for our sins and rose again. We thank you, Father, so much for the grace that saves us, for the grace that teaches us, for the grace that keeps us. We thank you so much for the truth of your word that encourages us, Father, and teaches us exactly how we can live a life that's pleasing to you. We just pray that we'll think about the passages of Scripture we've read this morning, the example we've seen in the life of Paul and the life of Moses and the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus himself, to know that what our focus should be in our lives day by day is our Savior Jesus Christ. What we should value and place most importance on is him. What we should give preeminence to is him. What we should love is him and his appearing. Because we know, Father, that when we do that, it truly makes a difference in our lives. It makes a difference in the way we live. It makes a difference in whether or not our lives truly are honoring to you. It makes a difference in whether our lives truly can bear a testimony for you. Help us, Father, to see what it means and to put into practice what it means to truly be one who loves the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray in his precious name and for his sake. Amen.